All right, our scripture passage this morning from which I'll be preaching is John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. So I encourage you to find that in your copy of God's Word. Church Bible looks like it's 886. You want to turn there. This is the word of the Lord, again read from John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Let's pray together. Father, we do indeed thank you that the grass may wither, the flower may fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. That's such a comfort to us because we know that our promises of salvation realized in Christ are dependent upon your word. So we're thankful for the certainty of your word. We're thankful that your word accomplishes all you sent it out to accomplish. And Lord, we pray that it would be so today in our minds and hearts. Just as we sang, we often know not how the Spirit works in salvation, and often in the process of sanctification. But we are thankful that it does. The Spirit does work through the Word. And we pray that the Spirit would work mightily through your Word now. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to begin with a question today. And that question is, what makes a good life? What makes a good life? Take a moment to think about that answer. Maybe even jot down something if you feel so inclined. What makes a good life? Think about that. Well, you should be thankful that you live in a country that is concerned about its citizens and residents having a good life, especially the youngest ones. I actually did some research this week and discovered that the New Zealand government surveyed 6,000 children and youth in late 2018 regarding what well-being meant to them. The results were published in February 2019 in a report titled, What Makes a Good Life? It was done to inform the child and youth well-being strategy, which is designed to drive government action on child well-being. Things like this are interesting to me. This one was as well. It was produced a number of insights. Some of the questions were asked in an open-ended sort of way, Then the responses were kind of clustered together by category. Other questions were asked in a definite way, where there was a certain selection of answers that could be answered. As I sifted through the survey and its results, one particular thing stood out to me among other factors. Any thoughts to what that might be? I wonder. Any thoughts? Well, it was, as it's probably not a guess to us in our day and age, it was the almost complete void of religion or God among the survey, right? And that shouldn't come as too big of a surprise to us, unfortunately, in the day in which we live. As far as I could tell, none of the questions with specific answers to choose from allowed God or religion as an answer. And from the responses that the youth gave to open questions, only one that was cited in the survey mentioned God. There could have been one. There's only one cited. Apparently, a 16-year-old Samoan boy commented about a good life, "Trust God, as He is the one to give us better days." Amen. My sermon's done, right? That's it. Trust God, as He is the one able to give us better days, a good life. Well, I do have a few more things to say. And I think there's more to be said from our scripture passage. But I don't think that we're surprised about the secular approach to a good life by the government. This is the perspective of nearly all Western countries, including the USA, where I am from. So while it might be somewhat expected, it should not be overlooked or taken lightly. Our sin nature makes us bent to think that we can seek and obtain the good life apart from God. That's what we think. We see this with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? That's essentially what they thought. They thought that there was some better life for them outside of God's will or His intention for them, outside of the parameters that He gave them. They rejected the command He gave, which actually ensured a good life, a life without sin and death. They sought their own definition of a good life. That's our inclination, is to seek life apart from God because of the sin nature we have now. But Jesus Himself tells us clearly later in this gospel, in chapter 6, verse 63, He tells us, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. As we'll see today and continue to see throughout Scripture, we are dead and hopeless apart from God's intervention. The flesh might include emotions, will, intellect, but it's all incapable of producing genuine spiritual life. This passage highlights our need for Christ because it brings to our attention our hopelessness apart from the Spirit. We need His Spirit. And before the coming of Christ, the Spirit was not poured out. But it came and went according to the purposes of God. But it wasn't poured out, and it didn't remain. This absence of the Spirit is problematic. And Jesus came to remedy, in a sense, that problem for us, that we would not be absent from His Spirit. So in our passage today, we see that the Lamb of God brings the good life. He brings the good life by recognition, three R's, recognition of who He is, removing our sins, and the remaining of the Spirit. So first we see that the Lamb of God brings the good life by recognition of who He is. Our passage begins with this great concern from the Pharisees regarding the identity of Jesus. The Pharisees were a small but influential group of Jews, and they were particularly known for seeking to earn righteousness by strict observance of the law. They sent the Levites and the priests to ask John the Baptist, "Who are you?" To which we see he responds right away, "I'm not the Christ." The land of Israel at that time was expectant for a Messiah, based upon all the prophecies of the Old Testament. So it was understandable for them to wonder and even ask who John the Baptist is. Of course, he says, "No, I'm not the Christ." Then they ask if he is Elijah, likely because of a prophecy in Malachi 4:5 It says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day comes." So Elijah was prophesied to come, but John denies that he is Elijah. Yet in other places in the Gospels, a couple places in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, Jesus identified John the Baptist as the promised Elijah. So what's going on here? It seems that John did not place as much significance on his own ministry as Jesus did. They also ask John the Baptist, and he denies that he's the prophet. When they ask this, they're most likely asking about the promise of a prophet like Moses that was made in Deuteronomy 18, who would speak the words of God. John answered no to this as well. And so he doesn't identify himself with either of those figures, but he does identify himself with the promise that had been made through Isaiah, that there would be a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That was who John was and what he came to do, to prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah originally prophesied these words of comfort to the Lord's exiled, his exiled people who'd been put in exile because of their waywardness and idolatry. But amidst the wilderness and the desert, there was hope for the glory of the Lord to be revealed. If the Lord left his people without calling out to them, with a voice to them, there would be no hope, just as we're reminded about his voice calling out to Adam and Eve in the garden. He doesn't leave his people without his voice, without hope. He initiates redemption, reconciliation through his voice. And here again, through the John the Baptist, there's this voice calling out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord." As John proclaimed that message, he baptized with water. What seemed to drive the Pharisees' questions was the authority that John had to baptize. Baptism was known as a practice at that time, as it was common for proselytes to be baptized when they converted to Judaism. Other Jewish communities, such as the one at Qumran, did daily self-baptisms, kind of a ritual washing. But these baptisms were normally self-administered baptisms. What seemed to set John's baptism apart at this time and brought question is that he administered the baptism to other people. He administered the baptism to other people. This entailed an authority and brought an expectation that John might have been the Messiah or someone important related to the coming of the Messiah. There's also a bit of a stepping stone between the baptisms that were being practiced at that time and to the coming of Jesus, in that there's a recognition that we need outside help for cleansing. We need someone else to cleanse us. John was preparing people, helping them, their hearts be prepared through repentance to be ready for the coming of Jesus, but also pointed forward to someone else who would do a cleansing. So John was important in one sense, but he recognized, he understood who Jesus is. And this completely transformed his self-perception. He tells them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." Here we see John, although he is a significant figure, exhibit extraordinary humility. In Jewish society, a student was expected to do for his teacher whatever a slave would do, except take his shoes off. But John says, "I am not even worthy to do that. I'm not even worthy to do what this lowly thing that a student would not normally do. I'm not worthy to do that." So why does John feel this way? He's an important person, right? He feels that way because he recognizes who Jesus is. We see part of that recognition in John 1:29-31. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. John apparently had not known him previously, but it has been revealed to him who Jesus was. When John said he didn't know Jesus, he probably meant that he didn't initially know that Jesus was the Messiah. John, if we remember, was actually a cousin of Jesus, so he probably would have known him to some degree, but he didn't know truly who he was until it was revealed to him that he was the Messiah. John, the writer of this gospel, doesn't record when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, as we remember that happened, as the other gospels record that. But he does tell us what was revealed to John the Baptist when Jesus was baptized. That he saw the Spirit descend like a dove and remain on Jesus. And this brought confirmation that Jesus is the Son of God and the one who baptizes with Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist recognized and could proclaim who Jesus was. Recognition of who Jesus is absolutely essential. It was central to why John wrote the gospel, his gospel, that his readers would recognize who Jesus is unto believing and then having life in his name. Recognizing who Jesus is as the Messiah must happen to receive the life Jesus gives. And I must ask you today, do you recognize who Jesus is? Do you recognize who Jesus is? If so, you're on the path to life. If not, you'd be on the path to death, which is a warning. We must recognize who Jesus is. We want to grow in that recognition of who Jesus is. I think there's a sort of saving recognition at first, but I think we're, as believers, we're intended to continually grow in recognizing more about Jesus, who he is as our Messiah. It's important that we recognize and that we grow in recognition of who he is because it's important to understand who we are. Again, we see that here in this gospel. John, kind of an important person, but when he recognized who Jesus was, then he understood who he was, a person not even unworthy to untie Jesus' sandal. Later we see him saying, he must increase, but I must decrease, right? And I can testify to this dynamic in my own life. I'd taken Jesus fairly casually for much of my life as a young Christian. My sin wasn't too big of a deal to me. My repentance was rather small and shallow, rather. But by God's grace, in a particular season of my life, I did come to have a fuller and deeper realization and recognition of the character of God, especially his holiness. When I did, then I began to more fully understand and recognize who I was, a desperate sinner, yet at the same time, deeply loved. The fuller and deeper recognition of God was brought by his Spirit alone, and it brought deeper affection for Christ, and it brought the good life. Although I was more enslaved to Christ than I had ever been, I became more free and more joyful than I had ever been. The good life, life in the Spirit, came for me through recognition of who Jesus is. I think it's that way for all of us. We need to recognize who Jesus is. Second, we see that the Lamb of God brings the good life through removing our sins, This point is really related to the identity of Jesus, as we've discussed. It could kind of go as a subset under it. But we see, again, in John 1:29, John sees Jesus coming toward him, and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When John the Baptist here said the Lamb of God, many think he likely had in mind the apocalyptic or warrior lamb that was written about in many Jewish texts, like 1 Enoch and a couple others, but also prevalent in the book of Revelation. that type of figure. One place is Revelation 5, where in the vision that John is given as the writer of Revelation, an angel asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And in response to that, it says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So this lamb in Revelation is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. In response, elders there sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So in Jewish literature, it's extra biblical, but also in our Christian scriptures, we see this warrior type of lamb, this apocalyptic lamb who would open the scroll. One scholar says that though the impression gleaned from the Gospels, the synoptics, it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that John the Baptist thought of the Messiah as one who would come in terrible judgment and clean up the sin of Israel. There's the language that's used of the winnowing fork being in his hand, right? That's to clear the threshing floor. That's the kind of image that we have, and that John the Baptist seemed to be familiar with, of Jesus. But the verb used here was normally associated more with, again, removing or taking away, more than to bear away in atoning death. So there's a bit of a question, is kind of what's the scope here of the Lamb of God, as John says it. So seems to be from John the Baptist, his view when he said that might have been more so kind of judgment and wrath, taking away sin, getting rid of it. But it's interesting because ultimately Scripture has the human author and, of course, the divine author. So it seems likely that although John the Baptist might have used the Lamb of God in one sense, John, the author of the Gospel, looking back on him saying this and writing years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, understood it and intends it in a more full sense. John, the writer of the Gospel, almost certainly understood Lamb of God as the atoning sacrifice of his resurrected and ascending Savior. That indeed he did bear our sins. He didn't just take them away or remove them in his wrath and judgment, but he actually did that by taking and bearing our sin in his grace and mercy. So it's interesting. So while John the Baptist may have said it in one way, John, the writer of the Gospel, understood a greater significance to what John originally said when he wrote later, and he intentionally used what John the Baptist said to bring greater meaning. Because we know that the Lamb of God does take away the sin of the world. We know from other places in Scripture, even what we saw last week in John 1, that this doesn't mean the whole world is saved, that Jesus takes away the sin of the whole world. What is being said here of Jesus taking away the sin of the world means that he takes away the sin of the whole world without distinction, that everyone who's called to himself and those that are saved in Christ, all who turn to him in repentance and faith, are from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. His salvation reaches every possible kind of person, every type of person. His taking away of sins of the world is without distinction. It doesn't matter who you are, what your background is. But it is not of all the world without exception. We know that, fortunately, not everyone will become a Christian. But indeed, all those who are born of God will come to saving knowledge of him in faith. So we can rejoice and be glad because the picture we see painted in Scripture, that our sin is totally removed from us. Jesus takes away the sin of the world. We read from Psalm 103, starting in verse 12, that he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. If you go east, and I believe actually that's the direction of east, isn't it? Yep. If you go that way, east, you can go forever without ever beginning to go west. And vice versa. If you were to go west, you could go that way forever without ever beginning to go east. So there's this sense that our sin is taken away in an infinite, almost sort of way. It's completely dealt with. It's not just put to the side somewhere like a kind of a stinking bag of rubbish that you smell when you walk by. It's completely and forever dealt with. And knowing this should give us abundant rejoicing and gladness. Having our sins removed, fully dealt with, causes us to have the good life, even in spite of our circumstances. We could experience difficult and bitter circumstances in this life, but still having our sins removed from us, we can still experience the good life. It's important to us, for us to remember that, because there have been and there will be difficult and bitter circumstances. But if we have salvation in Christ, our sins taken away, we have the good life. And again, this should make us joyful and zealous to share this good news, something we talked about in the encouragement group I was a part of this past week, to share this good news, not primarily out of duty or obligation. It is a duty or an obligation, but we should primarily be fueled by joy to share this good news that our sins are taken away. So we've seen our second point there, that we have the good life brought to us by the Lamb of God as he removes our sins. Lastly, we see that the remaining of the Spirit happens by the Lamb of God, brings the good life, the remaining of the Spirit. John bore witness, reading from verse 32, he said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This was expected of the Messiah, to have the Spirit upon him. We read this expectation in Isaiah 11, particularly. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit, capital Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Of course, Jesus certainly had the Spirit before this, because he was in perfect fellowship with the Trinity. But by the Spirit visibly coming to rest on him, it gave confirmation to John the Baptist and eventually to others that he was and is the Son of God. Because the Spirit remained on Jesus, it can come to remain on us when we are united to him by faith. John baptized with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, we read in this passage. Just as the Spirit rested upon Jesus, so when we are united to him by faith, his Spirit comes to rest or to remain on his people. One commentator says, all John can do is administer the sign, water. The Messiah, he alone can bestow the thing signified, the cleansing power of the Spirit. Water in baptism signifies the cleansing power of the Spirit. And Jesus, he brings that cleansing power of the Spirit to his people. That's what's signified in water baptism. We know his Spirit was poured out at Pentecost and then came to remain on his people from that time forward, even us who are in Christ today. Although as a church we recognize other modes of baptism, the reason we pour or sprinkle biblically is because we do feel it best symbolizes this promise of the Spirit that will be fulfilled in the new covenant. All the promises of the Spirit being poured out when Jesus the Savior came, so now upon us, his people, his Spirit is poured out upon us. And the Lamb brings the good life through his Spirit remaining upon his people. His Spirit remains upon us. I think oftentimes we take for granted his work of the Spirit among us, that he convicts of sin, that he prompts us to seek God. He makes us share in Christ and all his benefits. He comforts us. He will remain with us forever. He fills us with all the fruits of the Spirit.